We are continuing through the gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, let me encourage you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If everyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We're going to look at three things in this passage: who Jesus is, what is he like, and how we should respond. And in this passage, Jesus and his disciples reach the end of their journey. They've been journeying towards Jerusalem, and now in what's commonly called the triumphal entry, although we see that the triumphal part is really just the approach to Jerusalem, Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem until verse 11, where it ends up being somewhat anticlimactic. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, but to paraphrase, it was kind of late, so he just left. And it ends up being kind of anticlimactic after all this excitement and enthusiasm, but it's sort of a little bit foreboding, I guess, that it's suggesting that in Jerusalem, Jesus is not going to end up getting the warm welcome that he enjoys from his followers in his approach. And verse 11 sort of, I think, is sort of like the eerie calm before the conflict starts to heat up. And that's just what happens in these next few chapters in Mark's gospel, where Jesus himself is starting to heat up the conflict between himself and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. I think Jesus is making sure that happens. And in this event here, that this is sort of Jesus' first time where he is creating this public display around himself, whereas in the past we've seen him act in more a desire to stay under the radar. Jesus is making sure here to be noticed, to be seen, to create a stir. And in fact, one writer calls this section, "Jesus throws down the gauntlet." In one of the commentaries I read in preparation, Jesus throws down the gauntlet. And a gauntlet, I guess, was sort of a knight's glove. And throwing it down would be issuing a challenge, sort of challenging someone to fight, like getting out the boxing gloves. And Jesus here is issuing a challenge and inciting a confrontation. And it's not that Jesus has shied away from controversy, but often that controversy has come to find him in the form of the religious leaders who come to seek him out and question the things he's doing and saying. But now Jesus sort of, it's shifting a little bit, that Jesus is sort of initiating these controversies that we see come up. And there's two things in this passage that I think show that Jesus is being very, really drawing attention to himself here. He does two things that are very unusual and very purposeful to draw attention to himself and to show those following him and those all around to see who he is, that he is king. The first thing that we see actually started in our previous passage and continues into this one when Bartimaeus called Jesus the Son of David. Remember, he shouts out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. And they tell him to be quiet, and all that results in is him shouting out all the louder, Son of David. And there's something that happened there that we didn't really talk about last week, but that is sort of interesting, is that when he calls Jesus the Son of David, Jesus doesn't silence him. And that's particularly interesting if you think about the contrast between when Peter called Jesus the Messiah in response to Jesus' ultimate question that he brings, who do people say that I am first? And then he brings the question to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this bold declaration, this true declaration, you are the Messiah. But the response Jesus gives, don't tell anyone. And all throughout Mark, Jesus has, as I mentioned, has been sort of acting under the radar screen. When he heals somebody, he tells them not to tell anyone what has happened. When he drives out demons who start to confess his identity, he silences them. When Peter gives that bold declaration, finally saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the King, Jesus silences him. And probably, you know, I think I've mentioned this here and there as we've gone through Mark, probably the reason is similar to why Jesus called himself the Son of Man rather than some other title. Probably other titles had more potential for misunderstanding. And Jesus didn't want people to come to a premature and superficial and misguided understanding of who he was and have it all wrapped up with many of the political expectations and hopes that existed. But here, with Bartimaeus, when he calls Jesus the Son of David, there's no call to silence. There's no warning not to tell anyone. Jesus allows him to place that title on him. And the crowds here in our passage then seem to take their cue from Bartimaeus and maybe realizing that Jesus didn't silence him, so Jesus isn't going to silence us. And in verse 9, first they hail him as the Lord who has come to save. Hosanna means, O Lord, save. But particularly verse 10, they hail him as the one who has come to establish the kingdom of David. The Son of David, and this is a reference then to the covenant God made with David, the promise that his son, David's son, his throne would be established forever. A promise that is immediately, that is ultimately beyond the scope of any earthly king or kingdom. And these people declare Jesus as the one who has come to fulfill that promise, the one who has come to establish the kingdom of David, because he is the King of Kings, whose kingdom will never end. And he makes no attempt to discourage them from their shouts and their praises. In fact, all of their response is provoked by what he has done to set up this scene of this triumphal entry, because now it's time to let it all out there. It's time to let people make their decision. In fact, to drive people to that decision point about that all-important question that Jesus already posed to his disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? There's time to gather information. There's time to investigate and ask questions. There's time to seek understanding, and those things never really stop, right? But there is a time to make a decision, to face the question and to answer it. Who do you say that Jesus is? And maybe it's time for you here today to answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus here is embracing these kingly titles that are put upon him by Bartimaeus, by the crowd, as he approaches Jerusalem. The second thing that's very unusual is Jesus' mode of transportation in this approach to Jerusalem. Jesus' preferred mode of land transportation, at least, you know, he's been in boats on the sea, but everywhere else, in other instance, when Jesus is traveling on land, his preferred mode of transportation is walking. He walks everywhere. He walks from place to place. And this account of this triumphal approach to Jerusalem is the only instance of Jesus riding an animal. And in fact, as I understand, the Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem was supposed to be walked if you could walk. And so especially now when Jesus normally walked and when it would be expected that he would walk, now he rides. And he does so to be noticed and to make a statement about himself. With all the activity in and out of Jerusalem at that time, it would not have been hard for Jesus to sneak in unnoticed, to blend into the crowd. But now he is sort of going very public and drawing attention to himself, purposefully standing out from the ground to throw down the gauntlet by making a bold statement about his identity and drawing a line in the sand about how people respond to him. And much of the story we've read this morning in the account of it is meant to show that the action of Jesus here is planned and purposeful. This thing with all these people ending up praising Jesus as king doesn't just happen. Jesus planned ahead and made preparations for it. Now, it's possible there's a couple options here. It doesn't really change the outcome too much. It's possible that Jesus here is relying on all his divine knowledge and power, that he knows by his divine knowledge that this colt will be tied up there, and that when people maybe see the disciples untying it, wonder if they're stealing it or something, and ask, "What are you doing?" Jesus gives them this like Jedi mind trick to play on them so that they keep on moving and they are unhindered in their task. Possibly that is what is happening. Even still, everything is planned and purposeful. But I think probably more likely is that Jesus planned ahead, that Jesus made preparations for this intentional action that he is carrying out here. He made preparations. He made arrangements with the owner of the animal. He gave this prearranged password that maybe wouldn't deter somebody from stopping them if they thought they were thieves, but that it would have been sort of the owner of the animal would have told people, hey, if someone comes here and does this and they say that, then they're good. Let them go. The details, the timing, them finding everything we read exactly as Jesus said it would be, it all shows the preparation and the planning of this event. And that all shows that it was purposeful. And we don't know how or when Jesus made these preparations. In Mark's gospel, this is the first time Jesus goes to Jerusalem. In the other gospel accounts, we know that he made other trips there, or he could have sent someone ahead to make the preparations on his behalf. We don't know, but we know that he planned ahead to orchestrate this scene. And when you plan ahead for something, that shows your purposeful intentions about it, that Jesus is behind all this, that Jesus' actions here are creating this response, or at least seeking out this response, that Jesus is making it plain by his purposeful planning who he is to these people. And what we see from that is that Jesus, you know, in his final days and trouble in Jerusalem, that he was not just an unwitting, an unwilling victim who got swept up into the crowd's hopes and expectations and desires to have a king. He didn't just passively, unintentionally get swept up into the enthusiasm of others, which led to all of his trouble that came out. And many people sort of want to say that's what happened to Jesus, as if he was unwillingly and unwittingly got swept up into these idealistic hopes of his followers. No, he was purposeful about this. He incited this. He planned for this to happen. He was the driving force behind all of this. A silly story that always stuck out in my mind. I remember, you know, back in junior high, we had dance at school dances, and if they played a particular song, the dancing of the junior high boys would get kind of rowdy. And I remember being in this big crowd of junior high dance boys dancing, which meant just jumping up and down, not really dancing. And I was a very small, lightweight kid, very easy to say, hoist up and hold up above a crowd. And I was just dancing, minding my own business, when suddenly, in all the enthusiasm, I remember some of the people around me pointed at me and shouted, "Crowd surf!" And they grabbed me. And despite my protesting against this, they hoisted me up above the crowd. And while it was a lot of fun, I didn't ask to be up there. I didn't try to get up there. I didn't have any say in the matter at all. I was an unwitting, unwilling victim of their enthusiasm. And I got in trouble for it. As I was finally lowered down at the edge of the crowd, right there to greet me was the vice principal, grabbed my arm and took me into like the cool down room. And I tried to explain to him what had happened, that I hadn't provoked the whole incident, though I was now being blamed and in trouble for it. I tried to explain to him that I was just a poor victim, but he did not care or didn't believe me. But the point is that many people try to turn Jesus into something like that, that he just wanted to be a teacher of peace and love. He didn't want to stir up all this controversy. He didn't want people calling him God or King or Messiah or whatever else. But people had these great hopes and expectations. And in their enthusiasm flowing from those hopes and expectations, they just hoisted him up onto that pedestal. And Jesus, you sort of picture him, no, don't do this to me. And then he bears the consequences of it. But that is not what Jesus was all about. We can't read the gospel accounts as we have them and come to that conclusion about him. Jesus really did make all these claims about himself, these exalted claims about himself. That Jesus, here in this passage, did want this to happen, and as we're going to go on, did provoke these controversies based on the things he was claiming about himself. He was not just an unwilling, tragic victim, but that he was walking towards the cross to fulfill his mission, which he came to this earth. You simply can't read the gospel accounts and conclude anything different than that the Jesus we have was the Jesus who made significant claims about himself and which challenged the status quo and provoked the keepers of the status quo. Jesus was very purposeful to create this scene which leads his followers to respond in this appropriate way. And everything in the scene then that Jesus orchestrates, we see, is meant to communicate who he is, that he is king. Someone very important in that day, a king, had the right to, in modern terms, commandeer a vehicle, to take an animal that did not belong to him for his royal purposes. And so here Jesus is exercising that right of a king, to take this donkey and use it for his royal purposes. And if and when the disciples are asked why they're taking it, the answer is the Lord needs it. That it is required for divine use. And it's noted that the colt has never been ridden before. And in the Old Testament, an unridden, unused animal was set apart from common use for sacred use in service to God. We see in verse 1 that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And in the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives was associated with the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. And finally, most explicit and important, it's significant that the animal is a colt, which could mean either a young horse or a young donkey. In this case, it is a young donkey. And this is Jesus' conscious, purposeful fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see how that passage points to what Jesus is doing here, how what Jesus is doing here is a conscious fulfillment of that passage, where him riding on that donkey is not just some insignificant, trivial thing, but is him purposefully declaring himself to be that coming king who comes in righteousness, who comes bringing victory, and which results in the rejoicing of God's people. Who Jesus is, he is king. What is he like? Our second question, what kind of king is he? We already got a hint from Zechariah 9:9 that though he is righteous, though he is victorious, the manner he comes is not what we expect. He comes lowly, riding on a donkey. He comes lowly. Despite the significant claim Jesus is inviting upon himself and making upon himself, think about how lowly and humble this scene is. If you imagine in contrast to it the royal processions of earthly kings and all the pomp and the glory that would be attached to that, all the ceremony of the rulers of this world who would exalt themselves and take glory for themselves, which doesn't belong to them anyway. Here, the King of Kings, this is the most kingly reception he gets, and Jesus simply rides on a donkey, a borrowed donkey, not even his own donkey, without a saddle, coats and branches as his red carpet, with the simple praises of his followers. And it is a reminder that though he is king, he doesn't fit into the worldly categories of kingship. And that though he has glory over all, and he could have taken all earthly glory for himself, nevertheless, he lowered himself. He humbled himself. And this royal procession on a donkey reflects that lowliness, that he doesn't fit into the world's categories of kingship, but his majesty is reflected here in his meekness. And Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon that I was drawing attention towards this week in my sermon studying, Jonathan Edwards reflects on Jesus in Revelation being pictured as a lion and the lamb, and how we see in Jesus these diverse and often thought of as mutually exclusive categories being brought together so perfectly. And he says this, that in Jesus, the King, in him we see infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and humble meekness, infinite deservedness of good, yet the greatest patience under suffering, supreme dominion over all things, yet a spirit of obedience, absolute sovereignty, yet perfect resignation and surrender, all powerful, yet entirely trusting and relying on his heavenly Father. That is the King we worship in Jesus. He comes lowly. And this only reinforces the lessons that Jesus has been driving home to his disciples on discipleship, that if he came in humility and lowliness, he who deserving of all glory and honor, how much more should we then, who follow after him, live in humility and be willing to humble ourselves and be servants in his name? He comes lowly, and secondly, he comes to bring peace. He doesn't approach Jerusalem fitted out for war in a chariot or a war horse, because he doesn't come to wage war, at least not the kind of wars that the kings of this earth wage. He comes to establish his reign and rule, and where he reigns, there will be peace. And we read Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And he goes on in verse 10, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." See, this king who comes lowly on a donkey doesn't come on a chariot, doesn't come on a war horse, doesn't come to win a political or geographical battle, because his kingdom is not of this world. And wherever in this world his reign is embraced, there we find his peace. There we find life that flows from him. There we find joy. There we find flourishing. There we find goodness. Outside of his reign, and whenever we pursue sin, we think we do so because in doing that, we think we will find some goodness that we lack under his reign, under his rule. But those things outside of Jesus' reign are only counterfeits, and pursuing them only leads to misery and destruction. But when we submit ourselves, our lives, to his rule, then we find his life and joy and peace. Who he is, what he's like, and our last question, how we should respond. Jesus, as I said, has been very purposeful in all of this to make a statement about himself, to declare his identity, who he is, what he's like. And his followers here are rightly perceptive. They see what Jesus is saying about himself and respond appropriately to that. First, they praise him. This is the response of all who see Jesus for who he is. They declare his praise. They sing his praise. Praise flows from admiration and love. We naturally praise the things we admire. We naturally praise the things we love. When we behold a sight of beauty, we want to tell someone about it. When we love someone, we tell them. Praise is delight expressed. And C.S. Lewis, in fact, writes that praise isn't just the expression of joy, but the completion of joy. That joy and admiration feel incomplete until we express our delight in that thing by our praises of it. And when we behold the glory of Jesus, we see him for who he is. We find great delight in that. And we express that great delight, and that delight, in fact, comes to a fuller sense when we praise him and give him all of our praise. They praise him, and the second thing they do is they lay down everything before him. The colt doesn't have a saddle, so they make a makeshift saddle, throw their cloaks over it. That serves some functional purpose, but the rest of this is not functional. It's unnecessary. It's extravagant, in fact. When many others take off their cloaks and spread them on the road ahead of Jesus, others cut branches in the field and spread those on the road to create, sort of, as I mentioned, sort of the red carpet for Jesus' approach. It really serves no functional purpose. There's no real need for it. It's unnecessary, but it sort of has a twofold symbolic purpose. On the one hand, it was a gesture of great honor, sort of them rolling out the red carpet for their king. It was a gesture of their honoring of him, consistent with their words of praise. On the other hand, it's a gesture of submission to him, their king, that they are laying down whatever they can under the feet of this king who, whether they had the foresight to know or not, this king who would lay down his life for them. You see, it's one thing to declare Jesus is king, but what it means that Jesus is king is that he rules over my life and yours. And the only appropriate response to confessing that Jesus is king is submitting to his reign, to obeying his good and perfect laws, which are for our good. And whenever we come to realize this, that this king went to the cross for us, that the way he would save us was to suffer and die in our place for our sins, that he laid down his life for you and for me, then we lay down our lives for him, our king, in gratitude for what he has done for us, in the recognition that our lives no longer belong to him, but we've been bought by him as his very own precious possession, and in the realization that in laying down our lives for him, we find life, because as he himself taught us, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our King. I pray that we would recognize his glory, that we would see that he is deserving of all honor and praise and all of our lives. And I pray that we would respond by giving our lives to him, laying them down before him, our good and gracious King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.